Oh, it always does a preacher's heart so good to know he's memorable and that his shepherds hang on every word that he brings from the Word of God. Oh, thanks, Jim, for that segue. I appreciate it, brother. That's your first time song leading, right? That's right. We're in a series of sermons. It so happens that it works out every other Sunday because that's when we're doing our small groups, speaking about the overflow of God's goodness in the community of faith. And we're going to bring another installment of that today from the book of Philippians. And so if you want to be opening up to the book of Philippians, we're going to be looking specifically at chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. For those of you who might be guests with us today, my name is Benjamin Curve, and I'm the Minister of Involvement and Community Outreach. The normal preacher, Jonathan Jones, is on a much-deserved vacation with his wife, Michelle, but don't worry, he'll be back next week. And let me just say for our family here at Maryville, too, I tell you, it's always a little bit uncomfortable to say these things when he's here, but we are so absolutely blessed to have Jonathan. We really are. I know our shepherds feel that way. I feel that way both as a staff member, as a friend, and most certainly as a recipient from what he brings from the Word each week. We thank God for him. And so with great pleasure, we give him this these few days off to recharge his batteries. What is it that you want most for the people that you love? What do you want most for the people you love? For your children? But it kind of goes beyond that too. Also for your intimate friends, your family, even your brothers and sisters in Christ, the people here that are down the pew from you or behind you or in front of you, what do you want most for them? Sometimes what we ask for in prayer or put on our prayer request list kind of indicate that, right? We want our safety and security and health and prosperity. Yeah, we want all those things. But when you really think about it, when you kind of mold all those things together, what do we really want for them? We want our kids to be happy. You want your friends to find a stabilizing contentment. You want your family, both your physical family and your spiritual family, to have authentic joy, right? You want the story of their lives to end with a grin, if not an absolute belly laugh. Have you ever been to a funeral where it seems like the joy of that person's life overflows even into one of the most solemn remembrances, into their funeral service? I wasn't here very long at the Maryville congregation until, speaking with members, they brought up Sister Roberta Walker. They said that she was one of the most vibrant and joyful people that they knew. In fact, so much so that that joy of living in Christ and living with the body of Christ carried right over into her funeral service. She's gone home to be with Jesus. And then they said to me something that had never been said to me in over 40 years. They said, "You got to watch her funeral service." And sure enough, the next week they produced a DVD and said, "You got to watch this." She was so joyful and so expectant, ready to meet her Lord and Savior, that she had planned out her entire funeral service, down to every song sung, who was going to speak. She even wrote a letter to those who attended that funeral service. And I had sum of that letter up by saying that she said something like, "Don't worry about me, I'm in good shape." Joy characterized her life. Now let's be clear, as we talked about a few weeks ago, we're not talking about a happiness that is this high, kind of stemming merely from having advantages or circumstances. Rather, we're talking about a deeply rooted, unshakable joy that is divine. So Paul experienced this kind of happiness, even in the midst of all of his beatings and being shipwrecked, and most certainly in light of his... Well, I guess I'm done. I don't know, that's right. I'm sorry, did I mention I have ADD? Even in light of his imprisonment, which is the context for the book of Philippians, he has kind of this unshakable joy, and he wants his spiritual children, the people that he has brought to the gospel by sharing the good news, he wants them to experience that joy too. You can kind of hear his heart in what he shares. Look at Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, and kind of hear his heart on this matter. He says, I pray that your love will overflow more and more, and that you will keep on growing in knowledge and understanding. For I want you to understand what really matters, so that you may live pure, blameless lives until the day of Christ's return. May you always be filled, listen to the language there, filled with the fruit of your salvation, the righteous character produced in your life by Jesus Christ, for this will bring much glory and praise to God. Reading from the New Living Translation. Jesus would say a very similar thing when he said, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. In our text this morning, we're kind of going to do something interesting with this text. We're going to, there in chapter 2 of Philippians, we're going to start in the middle at the beginning of verse 2, because Paul does something interesting literarily here. He gives kind of a command for life, kind of a challenge in verse 2 following, but then in verse 1 he actually gives the rationale or the inspiration for it. And so we're going to kind of go back and forth between those two verses today as we look at this. But right there in the middle he starts out and he says, make my joy complete. Paul infers that our greatest joy is seeing our loved ones live in joy. Right? So it makes sense that he says, make my joy complete. He already has great joy in Christ, but he says, listen, you really want to get me stoked? You really want to fire me up and make me so excited that I pray and praise all the time? I want you guys to live in joy. Now, before we jump into the text proper, let's kind of start with four kind of preliminary ideas and some things to keep in mind as we begin to frame this idea. The first is, joy is not so much an element of the Christian life. That is something that we kind of go after. You know, I need 10% more joy. As it is a product of living the life God has designed for His children. It's a byproduct. It's a beautiful byproduct of living within the will of God. Secondly, while happiness in Christ can be experienced individually, no doubt, I'm convinced that the greatest joy is experienced in community, together in the body of Christ. Thirdly, a life of happiness makes perfect sense in light of the gifts that have been given to us through Jesus Christ. You know, a sour or discontent Christian is a contradiction in terms. That God both intends us to be happy and provides us with everything that we need to have unquenchable joy. And fourthly, when we think about what we do in order to receive joy, it calls to mind that this calling we have is rich in purpose. It's not a haphazard byproduct of living the Christian life. It's an intended byproduct of living the Christian life. So this morning I want us to continue this discussion about what this overflowing life of joy in the context of community looks like. We'll flesh this out more in our small groups this afternoon, and that's really in the intent. We're going to be just kind of hitting the surface of a lot of these things, and I really want to dig deeper into this afternoon in your small groups. Paul does us a great service here also by helping us realize the inspiration for this lifestyle and the blessing it is to us as we live out the will of God for our lives. Let's ask God's blessing upon this. Father God, as we dig into your word this morning, help us to see your truth, be moved by your truth, and truly be transformed by it. In Jesus' name, amen. So for the purpose of God's purpose to be advanced and for us to have joy as a byproduct, Paul's really instructing the Philippians here that, listen, this is the picture that I want to paint. This is the lifestyle. This is what you need to be involved in order to really receive the joy that God intends. First thing he says is, we really must adopt a unifying mindset. That's the challenge. We must adopt a unifying mindset. Notice there, in verse 2 of chapter 2 of Philippians, he says, make me truly happy by agreeing wholeheartedly with each other. I want you to think alike. But there's much more to this than might first appear. Because I've seen a lot of churches take this truth very seriously, but they perhaps have defined like-mindedness so differently that it doesn't really look biblical. It can be counterproductive, for instance, to confuse uniformity with unity. See, there's a God-given diversity in the body of Christ. Each Christian has been given different gifts, all meant to build up the body. We come from different perspectives, different areas of the country, different physical locations and socioeconomic circumstances, some from intact homes, some from blended homes, some from no homes at all. We all come at this thing from a different standpoint. And having a unified mindset doesn't necessarily mean that we're identical copies of one another or even see things through the same lenses. See, a unified mindset is achieved through kind of an open and a humble exploration, a discussion, and at times maybe even loving debate on the truth and the working of God, because each one of us has a valid way of looking at things. And so this like-mindedness comes together as a corporate activity from investment. So what would be a healthy way to define unity of mind then? Well, being like-minded most certainly includes holding some the same core beliefs in the Creator God, in the supremacy and sufficiency of Jesus Christ and His sacrifice, things like that. I think it has much more to do with a worldview defined by our identity. In other words, how we view or interact with the world around us based on who we think we are, or maybe better said, who we believe ourselves to be. Now that's a kind of an abstract concept, so let's kind of help define this just a little bit more. Let's talk about this idea of identity. Perhaps the question of identity can be settled by answering four questions. These aren't the only four questions. They might not even be the best four questions, but I think they're very helpful in understanding this common mindset that we're to have. The first one is, from whom do you come? The idea of, you know, who spawned you? You know, there's a great emphasis placed these days on family trees. Sometimes we get clippings and manifest from ship records and birth and death certificates. We want to know from whom we came. I've had several friends in my life who have been adopted, and one burning question that always seems to be at the center of who they are is, who are my parents and how did I get here? Second question, to whom do you belong? With which group, gang, or family do I identify myself? This becomes very clear and evident in high school, right, guys? You know, you got your athletes, and you got your musicians, and you have your brainiacs, you know, and all other sorts of categories of people. Sometimes it's how you dress puts you in a specific category. And just so we're not unduly hard on the kids, that happens when we're adults too, right? We got white collar and blue collar. We got skinny jeans and bootcut Levi's, city slickers and country bumpkins. To whom do you belong? Thirdly, for what do you exist? Do I exist for a party lifestyle and a life of leisure and ease? To achieve success, to accumulate things, or to make a name for myself, to get stuff, or to make the world a better place? These are questions that have to be answered and factor into my identity. For what do I exist? And then lastly, to whom do I turn? For support, for strength, for guidance, and for wisdom. Who is it that speaks into my life? Look at Philippians chapter 1. Now we're going back to the inspiration of this. Paul says, is there any encouragement from belonging to Christ? The fact that you belong to Christ, does that Does that encourage you? Does that mean anything? Again, these are questions that are asked not because they're up for debate, but because they're absolute true facts. Our like-mindedness is anchored in our identity in Jesus Christ. And the belief that we're children of God. Look, as we start to answer these questions, from whom do I come? I'm a child of God. To whom do you belong? I'm redeemed by Christ. I might have been owned by my fallen flesh and by the evil one before, but when I was redeemed by Christ, He bought me back. For what do I exist? I'm called into the service of the Creator. I now have a holy mission in life. And to whom do you turn? I'm empowered by the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Not to mention, blessed by the family of God. When it comes to identity, I know who I am. You know who you are. And that common mindset changes everything. This is truly an encouraging identity. So here becomes the question, not that we're going to answer this morning, but that I want you to entertain in your small groups this afternoon. What difference will this common identity create when our first and last thought, our stance, our interaction revolves around this humbling but powerful truth? What difference does it make in our lives? We must have a unified mindset. But Paul goes on to say that we must be really a community of love. Philippians 2, again, the challenge. Make me truly happy by agreeing wholeheartedly with each other, loving one another. The Apostle John says very boldly, God is love, right? 1 John 4:8. But the reason he can make such a claim is that everything he has done, that is, everything that God has done, everything he will do, overflows from his mercy, his loyalty, his compassion, and his affection. That's why he says in 1 John 3:1, so see what great love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. Children of God. So in a very real sense, the centerpiece of God's character becomes the hallmark of His community. John 13:34 says, Jesus says, a new commandment I've given you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. That's how we know that we belong to Him. And while it might be difficult to love like God loves, His affection inspires us to commit to this lifestyle. Here's the inspiration. Philippians 2:1. Is there any encouragement from being in Christ? Any comfort from His love? See, God's doing two things here. First, God seeks to inspire love for Him. Look at 1 John 4:10. He says, this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. That's the credibility. But then He follows it up. Then with all His credibility, He asks us to transfer our loyalty to others in the community for His sake, not simply for their sake. So He follows up in that 1 John 4 passage with verse 11, when He says, dear friends, since God loved us, we also ought to love one another. It's a transference of love. And when we do, and when we are loving well, it makes the purpose to which we were called evident to everybody. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, for you love one another. So do you want an evangelism plan for the church? Here it is. Love each other. Well, that's too simple. No, it's not. That's hard work. We must be unified in mind. We must be a community of love. And then he says, we must live in a spirit of cooperation. That's what brings joy. That's what is a seedbed for the happiness that is divine. We must have a spirit of cooperation. Let's look at the challenge. Philippians 2:2. Make me truly happy by agreeing wholeheartedly with each other, loving one another, and working together with one mind and purpose. The NIV says, being one in spirit and purpose. So 2 weeks ago, Jonathan asked us to look at the proverbial glass as half full rather than half empty. Remember we talked about that? Well, I'm going to do something in a similar vein this morning and challenge us to look at the cup half full again. Here's the question. When a kingdom work lays before you, in other words, when God gives you a challenge or an opportunity to serve, a ministry to be involved with, a relationship in order to be redemptive in, when God gives you an opportunity and lays a kingdom work before you, do you answer it for yourself? Do you see great potential or dread the potential costs? Do you anticipate a great movement of God, that God's going to step in and do something powerful, or do you doubt that anything significant will really happen? Do you celebrate common objectives with your fellow laborers, look for things to agree on, or do you accentuate the differences in viewpoint? And then finally, do you love your partners in ministry? Or would you really rather turn your attention and affection inward? See, God has placed on us responsibility. He's placed us on a team, and He intends this team to be victorious. 1 Corinthians 15, 57 through 58, Paul says this in another one of his letters. He says, "Thank God, He gives us victory over sin and death through our Lord Jesus Christ. So, my dear brothers and sisters, be strong and immovable. Always work enthusiastically for the Lord, for you know that nothing you do for the Lord is ever useless." This could be true individually, sure, but the commission sounds a whole lot like teamwork to me. Cooperation. So whether it's in sports, whether it's in business, most certainly this is true of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. There are some common characteristics to winning teams. Groups that actually achieve something of significance. We'll step down through this. I think, first of all, successful teams, they pay the price. They put in the hard work. And living in community is not easy work, is it? It's okay, you can admit it because the person who's thinking about their relationship with you is saying the exact same thing. Living in community is not easy, it's hard work. But if the team of Jesus Christ is going to be successful, that hard work, we need to pay the price. Number two, successful teams expect to win. They're confident. They don't go out thinking that they're going to lose. They think they're going to go out and be successful. And how much more so for the body of Jesus Christ? The Christian should have victory in mind and heaven in view. Thirdly, successful teams rally around a common purpose. If you look at successful teams, they have one coach. They have one game plan. You look at a football team, there's not some of the people on the side, some people on the field, some people on the sideline are looking at their equipment. Other people are talking about what they're going to do later that Friday night. Some people are getting a drink. There's one purpose if you're going to be successful. And in the Church of Jesus Christ, we have one coach and one purpose to bring glory to God. That's what brings joy. And fourthly, successful teams are loyal to each other. Whether it's a battlefield foxhole, a gridiron situation, whether it's the beauty of being together in an orchestra, or whether it's the Church of Jesus Christ, the people who labor beside you matter. So much so that you'd be willing to live and breathe and die for them. And because this team is the very body of Christ, think about this concept. The team must win for me to win. It's not an individual enterprise. I don't care what happens to the rest of the Christians in my life. As long as I get to heaven, that's all I really care about. That's not how God designed it. I win when the team wins. And so sometimes I have to take the one down. Sometimes I have to rise to the occasion. Sometimes I need to fill in, and sometimes other people fill in for me. It's called cooperation, and it's what makes teams win. The good news is that we already have one. We live in the thrill of victory, the joy of death's defeat right now. How many other situations in your life do you have where you're guaranteed a victory? I can't think of really any. Spiritually, that's true. Christ has already defeated death. It's lost its sting, its influence. Even the fallen nature has lost its grip on you if you are in Christ Jesus. Here's the inspiration. Philippians 2, verse 1. Is there any encouragement from being in Christ? Any comfort from His love? Any fellowship together in the Spirit? The indwelling Spirit of God is our guarantee of victory. And a team that cooperates with the power and the purpose of the Spirit of God will live in the joy of victory now, even while this whole thing is being worked out. It's vital that we cooperate with God's Spirit and with each other. So, unifying mindset, a community of love, a spirit of cooperation, and then lastly, we must be focused on people. We must be focused on people. Here's the challenge, Philippians 2, verses 3 through 4. Don't be selfish. Don't try to impress others. Be humble, thinking of others as better than yourself. Don't look out only for your own interest, but take an interest in others too. We're not going to go into this in depth. We're not going to say a lot about this morning, because in a couple weeks, when we have our next small group Sunday, Jonathan's going to focus on this idea along with this great passage that follows this about Christ's example of humility. But for now, it's important that we include this idea in the necessary components to an overflowing life of joy. See, if we're going to be a community known for its divine happiness, we must be people-focused. Let's look at the inspiration, Philippians 2:1. Is there any encouragement from belonging to Christ, any comfort from His love, any fellowship together in the Spirit? Are your hearts tender and compassionate? Paul's really saying here, since your hearts are tender and compassionate, let that lead you into who you're supposed to be. Did you ever think about this? That there was no need for God to redeem humankind in order to receive the glory that's due Him? See, if He would have judged us and wiped us out of existence, that would have spoke to His glory also, because He had the right to do it because of our sin. You see, it's evident that He cares for us. That's why He redeems us. And His care gives every person immense value. Even the person I don't like, even the person who's on the edge of society, even the person who seems like they've squandered their entire life and now are reaping the benefit of it, that person's of value to God. So doesn't it stand to reason that what is so highly valued by the Father should be equally valued by the family members who are known by His name? Absolutely. See, the care we are to have for our brothers and sisters is supposed to be so much more than a general concern or an obligatory sharing of resources. Think about this. I don't know if you knew this about this passage in particular, but in the Greco-Roman world, the time period in which this scripture was written, in the Greco-Roman world, the seed of emotions was thought to be in one's gut. You know, we tend to think about the seed of emotions being in one's heart, because that looks better on a Hallmark card. Can you imagine getting a Hallmark card with like some intestines on the front of it say, "I really love you"? It just doesn't work, right? So we had to kind of change it around a little bit. But this ideology still kind of sticks with us in how we talk. Would you ever say, "I got a gut feeling about that"? Right? I have a gut reaction. The literal translation of this last part of chapter 2, verse 1 would be, "If any bowels and mercies." might remember that language from the King James, right? I think they said bowels of mercy. Actually, the translation is bowels and mercy. In other words, do you have the guts to love people the way God loved? Deep within inside of you. Does your gut hurt for the plight of your fellow man? Or on the other side of the coin, do you enjoy a good belly laugh in celebration when someone is blessed or when fellowship with others fills you with happiness and divine comfort? Does it come down from deep inside you, or do we just put up with each other? God says, if you want to experience the joy that I have for you, you're going to have to value people. You're going to have to be focused on people. It's not just Paul's call here. This is God's call. And so make God's joy full by living the life He has planned for you. It's a life of joyful community, one that overflows with purposeful and divine happiness. If you need to accept Christ this morning, you can either come forward, we'll love to talk to you about that, or there's some shepherds available outside the office. Or if you're a part of this community and you want to confess something or ask God's help in being the kind of community member that Paul was talking about here, so that you can have the byproduct of awesome joy, the invitation is also for you. Come as we stand and as we sing.